Good morning. You can be opening your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Paul's letter to the Colossians in our New Testament, chapter 2, is where we will be studying in God's Word this morning. We do have several that are visiting with us. Several of you, it's your first time. We want you to know that we're grateful that you have chosen to make the time to be with us, to worship God with us. And if there's any need that you have of a spiritual nature, anything we can pray for you about, any way that we can help you in your walk with the Lord, please stick around and let us get to know you and let us know how it is that we can be a blessing to you. I bring greetings from the church in Waller, where I was Wednesday night. Chris and Zara Cecil, had to make sure I get their name right. They were here, I mean, it's 8 years ago that they moved away. Some of you may remember them. They're at Waller now. And then we got to see Paula Stevenson and her kids. They've been worshiping a lot up there and at Cyfair, closer to where they live and where family is. So it was really nice to be with that congregation and good to be with you this morning. We're continuing our study of the book of Colossians. And we've talked about the reason why Paul is writing the book of Colossians, this letter to a church that he has actually never been with. And the answer to that is in chapter 1, verse 28, when he says that it is his desire that all people, that he can lead everyone to maturity, to present everyone mature, or that word could be complete or perfect in Christ. But notice there in chapter 1, verse 28, that Paul says he is getting people to this goal of maturity or of perfection by warning everyone, he says, and teaching everyone. That's always been interesting that it's in that order, warning everyone and teaching everyone. With kids, you would note that as a child grows towards maturity, yes, you teach them and give them positive instruction to say, here's what you need to do, here's what your life should look like. There's also a lot of warning, a lot of pointing out the pitfalls that you don't want the child to fall into. And Paul is doing something similar here with the Colossians. As he is teaching them in their walk with Christ, he is warning them. He is worried. We see very clearly as we get in here to chapter 2, Paul is worried that his readers will turn away or drift into error. And you see that in chapter 2 and verse 4 when he says, I say all of this. It's one of these purpose sort of verses, right? I'm saying all this. Why? So that no one would delude you with plausible arguments. And this introduces a section that continues through the end of chapter 2, in which Paul is warning about the error that they may encounter. And we're going to spend at least a couple sermons working through this chapter because, as you know, the threats of deception, the threats of being turned away into error, they still very much exist. If people were being deceived and turned away before the apostles were even dead, then surely 2,000 years later, here in our modern context, it is still happening. And so we want to be on guard as we grow into maturity, know how to protect ourselves against the threat of error and deception. So let's read the text that you see here on the screen in Colossians 2 and verse 4. He says, I say this in order that no one would delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, Paul says, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. Paul says there in verse 4 that the readers, including us, of this letter are not to be deluded by what he calls plausible or persuasive arguments. Let's just talk about that phrase for a minute. first thing we might ask is, well, what specific arguments or teachings was Paul worried about for the Colossians themselves? And one thing we would note is that Paul doesn't get incredibly specific, and it may be that that's part of the Holy Spirit's wisdom to make this applicable in all generations, whatever context we are in. But I think you can tease out from the text here and what we know about the time period that there are perhaps a couple different errors that Paul is worried about. One of those seems to be the influence of Greek philosophy. Maybe an idea like is attributed to the philosopher Plato, that the body is inherently evil, the body is corrupt, the body is the prison house of the soul, he would say. And that basic idea that the body is evil, the soul is what's good, and when we're dead, we'll be freed from this evil body, and the soul is the only thing that will live into eternity. That philosophy was used a couple of different ways, and you may remember these two groups from Acts 17 in Athens when Paul dealt with the Stoics and the Epicureans. The Stoics would take that idea and say, therefore, you need to repress anything that has to do with the body. No pleasures, no emotion, right? Just kind of stiff upper lip, tough it out, right? That's the Stoic mindset that I think some of us are inclined to. The Epicureans were the opposite. The body is evil, it's corrupt, therefore, what you do with it doesn't really matter. So just live it up, right? Any pleasures you want to involve in any corrupt behavior, it doesn't really matter because your body is corrupt and your soul really is what's good. And so Paul seems here in Colossians chapter 2 to be dealing with some of the influence of that sort of philosophy. But also what becomes clear as you keep reading in Colossians 2 is that, as we have seen in the book of Acts and other epistles, there are these Jewish teachers who are trying to impose circumcision on Gentiles, saying that circumcision and keeping of the Sabbath and some of the other customs of the law of Moses continue to be binding on all Christians, Jew or Gentile. And so Paul is dealing with that as well. But notice this language here in verse 4. He says, don't be deluded by plausible or persuasive arguments. You see, whatever teaching Paul is worried about, he knows that it sounds good. And that makes sense, right? Because if it didn't sound good or have any kind of appeal or attraction to it, then no one would be drawn away by it. You see this in the Genesis chapter 3 story of the serpent. This first time that humans are ever led away into error by deception, the serpent, as we will see, makes an argument that sounds good. And that temptation looked good to Eve. And the danger of this, to use Paul's words in this verse, is that arguments and appeals that sound really good and have some sort of tug to them, they are in danger of deluding us because we want to believe it, we want it to be true, we see how it makes sense, and then before we know it, the wool is pulled over our eyes, and it's like we've put on a set of virtual reality goggles that we're looking around and we're seeing what we want to see, and it's not the truth. And so Paul is wanting us to be warned about this ahead of time. Before you're deluded, be aware of the plausible and persuasive arguments. But the language he uses in verse 8 is, see to it that no one takes you captive. See to it that no one takes you captive. And even that phrase there, I think, is significant because it says something about both the teacher and the one who is led astray. For one, it shows us something about the intention of the false teacher. Oftentimes, it is the case that someone who is teaching or spreading error to other people is doing that because they have a desire to win people over, right? And to collect people like trophies in their trophy case and say, look how many people I've drawn over to my position, or look how many people are kind of giving in to what it is that I'm teaching. And there's a prideful motivation there. But Paul says that the result for the listener is not a good one. You give into this stuff, you're drawn away by it, you are being taken, we sometimes say. You're being taken and you're being used for the prideful, selfish purposes of the teacher. And that's often the way that error works today, whether in churches or with individuals. It is really an ill motive driving the person to spread the ideas, and people are pulled away from it and really they're taken captive, whether they are witless or not. And so Paul says, see to it that no one does this to you, that no one takes you captive. But notice how he describes the things that could take his readers captive. First, he says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. One of the appeals of these deceptive arguments is that they sound really smart, and we like that as people. He refers, again, to the word philosophy, literally the love of learning, and again, could very much have in mind these Greek philosophers. I mean, you can imagine someone in Colossae getting up and quoting from Plato or quoting from this philosopher or that text that he has read, and you say, wow, that's pretty impressive. And you've maybe read philosophy, and I struggle with it because it's really, you know, high-level stuff. But it's, you hear someone touting those philosophical ideals, you think, wow, man, that's heady. That's beyond what I could think of or smarter than I could ever be. And so Paul says the packaging, the rhetoric, might be very impressive, and it actually might be reflective of some level of intelligence or brilliance. But he says it's empty. Good packaging, but there's really no there, we sometimes say. There's no substance, there's no content, and so therefore it is deceiving. It's philosophy and empty deceit. Remember back in Genesis 3 that one of the temptations for Eve was that the fruit was desirable to make one wise. And again, that's still the way that it works for us. We have a desire as humans for this higher level of wisdom, right? This higher level of thinking that's attractive to us. But really, what I'm talking about is not so much just a matter of wisdom as much as it is a matter of pride. That's what was tempting Eve and Adam in that moment, was the desire to be above where they were, and maybe even the desire to be on the same level as God. And that's what we're really drawn by. We want to be able to be smarter than other people, right? To be able to look around and say, all of these ignorant, you know, simpletons, right? I know more than they do. I have learned. I've been enlightened. My eyes have been opened to the reality, to the truth of the matter. Or maybe we just want other people to think that we are smart. And Paul says we can very much be taken captive by this sort of intellectual appeal. People who come in, right? People who talk, and they have a lot of degrees. They've been in school for a long time, and they can quote from books and authors that I've never heard of, and they can quote the biblical Greek and the biblical Hebrew, and they can rattle off all of this information, use big words. You ever had the experience of talking to someone like that, and it's a little bit intimidating? If you're like, well, what am I supposed to say, right? I don't have any way to counteract that, okay? And so you can see how the intimidation factor can start to work. And what Paul is describing is people can take us captive with that sort of appeal. Or maybe I hear that and I'm drawn in because I'd like to have some of that, right? I'd like to be on the inside. I'd like to be like that person, be on the inner circle and be able to hold that over other people. We see this in the spirit of our age. Our world so much trusts in our own intelligence and our own intellect. You've heard this kind of thing before, that we are too enlightened as modern educated people to believe all those ancient myths about creation. Or you look at our smartest places, right? The universities and academia, and right? And all of the most brilliant people agree. And you know that there's kind of an effort to intimidate out of those circles anyone who doesn't hold the beliefs that we do. And only simpletons and fundamentalists and raccoon cap wearing country preachers. Y'all didn't know I was going to give a callback to the raccoon cap country preacher, so just making sure y'all are awake. Only simpletons and fundamentalists would believe in something so silly as the Bible being the word of God and all of this being the result of a creator. And I've heard it myself. From the time I was a kid, actually, my mom was always good about pointing this out. People who drift away from a biblical teaching or biblical practice, you listen to them talk and it's like, well, yeah, you mean all those, the preachers I used to hear growing up, my parents, Bible class teachers, they didn't really get it. I've figured it out, often with the help of some YouTuber or podcast or popular book that they've read. Now I know way more than all of those people that taught me when I was young. Paul says, don't fall for it. It's impressive, sounds smart, but there is no substance to it. Notice the next appeal that he mentions in verse 8 is that these teachings, these false teachings, are based on human tradition. Human tradition. It's easy to see that in this argument about circumcision, right? It's not the only thing at work in the circumcision argument, but you can imagine a Jewish Christian in the first century saying, well, I mean, come on, we've been practicing this for literally thousands of years. I mean, you're going to say that Abraham did it and Moses did it and David did it, but we don't have to do it? There's an appeal to the long-standing history of practice. And that is used to, again, to pressure others to say, this is the truth because it's been practiced for a long time or because a lot of important people have done it. Now, of course, circumcision had the added dynamic of originally being commanded by God. But I would say for us, this appeal, again, of long-standing practice or tradition is very powerful to us. And it takes on different forms, or maybe it tugs at us in different ways. Sometimes there can be an emotional appeal of, this is what my family has always believed. This is what my family has always practiced. I mean, my father, my grandfather, my great-grandfather, right? This is who we are, and that pulls us in, banking more on that than on the truth of Scripture. Maybe in a church context, there's kind of a social appeal of, well, this is our heritage as a church. This is what this church or churches like this have practiced for such a long time, right? And that is kind of thrown as the weight of the argument to back up whatever is being taught. Or maybe it's a historical appeal, right? And I've known people, again, in my life that have gone off into some sort of some religious tradition that is contrary to what Scripture says, but they are drawn into that because they look at centuries or millennia of, they say, well, this tradition, this church has been around for thousands of years, so surely, right, this is the path to be on. And Paul, and at least I'm not saying, I don't think Paul is saying, that there is nothing to learn or nothing to gain from looking at history or looking at our heritage. But Paul is saying that human tradition is not the basis for establishing truth. And if someone is teaching error and using human tradition as the basis for their argument, Paul says we need to be smarter than that. Because no matter how long-standing something may be, no matter how long it's been around or how many people have believed it or practiced it, it must be evaluated carefully and honestly and measured against the truth. And so Paul says, maybe human tradition, but don't be taken captive by it. And then the weird phrase in this verse here, he says that these arguments are according to human tradition and according to the elemental spirits of the world, he says. Or maybe your translation says, according to elementary principles. Think of this as something like the rudiments, like the ABCs of principles of truth, right? In fact, use that analogy for just a second. You can imagine someone taking the ABCs, taking letters that are real letters, but then putting them in an order to misspell a word or to make up a word that's not really a word. You say, well, I used real letters. And you would say, yeah, but the order is wrong. You didn't spell a word. That's false, we might say. And in the same way, someone might use, and false teaching often does use, basic building blocks of truth, elementary principles, but puts them together in a way that are misleading or distorts them or misrepresents them in a way that draw us into error. Again, you go back to Genesis chapter 3, and this is one of the main tactics that the serpent uses against Eve. Remember in chapter 3 of Genesis verse 1, Satan kind of quotes from God's own words, right? Did God really say you can't eat of any of the trees? And Eve rightly notes that that's a distortion of God's command. She says, no, it's just this one tree. If we eat of it, then we will surely die. And then Satan tells an outright lie. He says, you shall not surely die. But his rationale to back up that lie is, in Genesis 3, verse 5, God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. And what's interesting is that verse 7 of Genesis 3 says that their eyes were opened, as Satan had said. And verse 22 of Genesis 3 says that God himself says the man has become like us, knowing good and evil. You see, some of what Satan said was true. But he was twisting it to make it sound appealing, that this is what you really want, to be like God, knowing good and evil, when the reality was that that would destroy them. And by the way, Satan knew that. He wasn't genuinely surprised when this knowledge was their ruin. He wanted their ruin, and that's why he deceived them. But this is the way that Satan's deceptions have worked ever since the garden. They contain elements of truth. This philosophy of the Greeks that the body is evil and the soul is good, you can see that there's a version of truth in that. We live in a broken world and our body breaks down and it decays and it gets sick and we are inclined towards immoral behavior and thoughts. But of course, it misses the fact that God is the creator of all things. He's created our bodies good, and there's more that we'll say on that in just a moment. Or something like circumcision, that you could point to a Bible verse and say, God commanded circumcision. There's elements of truth. But both of these are distortions of whatever truth that they may contain. And so again, it's critical that we have our eyes open to the things in an argument that may be true, but how those things are distorted or misrepresented. There's a lot of wrong-headed teaching about the end times, people call it. What will happen before or when Jesus comes back? And if you ever heard some of those conversations, there's a lot of Bible verses used, okay? So it's like, oh, well, man, Daniel says this, Revelation says this, Ezekiel says this, and there's all these building blocks of Bible verses put together in a way that might sound good, but it's not truth. Or maybe you've thought before that modern pushes, even again in churches that claim to be faithful to Christ, this modern push towards tolerating and accepting all these different lifestyles, they emphasize very heavily the importance of love. And you're thinking, well, yeah, love is a foundational building block of who God is and what the gospel is all about. But it's love misrepresented, misconstrued to mean that love says you accept anything that anyone wants to do, no matter how harmful it might be to them. And so again, Paul would tell us we need to be smarter than just falling for things because they have elements of truth in them. Because we are not seeking some truth. We are not seeking elements of truth. We want the fullness of truth. And that, of course, is only found in Christ, who Paul had said in verse 3, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And that's why Paul concludes verse 8 by saying, don't be taken captive by these things that are according to human tradition or elemental spirits of the world, but they are not according to Christ. They are not according to Christ. And that is the real reason why these things are error and why they are destructive and why we are not to be pulled away from them. Because, as we've seen, Colossians is a book where Paul is emphasizing Christ. And you'll remember back in chapter 1 that before he really got into the content of his letter, he gave us this beautiful hymn of Christ, the Son of Man and the Son of God. The gospel is the truth about Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And so it's not surprising then that as Paul gives the antidote, as Paul gives the antidote for false teaching, how are we to be on guard against it? It really all comes down to Christ. In two ways that I'll give you, two keys here from these verses. And both of these, of course, are rooted in Christ. First thing I would say is going back to verse 9. So right after saying that about not being taken captive, he says in verse 9, "For in him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him," he says, "who is the head of all rule and authority." We see the idea of fullness and being filled quite a lot in Colossians, and this may be the reason why. Because we are really only drawn away into error or into falsehood because we feel like something is missing, because we're lacking something. But Paul's emphasizing in Colossians, no, we have the fullness. The fullness. Christ is in us. Remember, that was the mystery back in chapter 1, verse 27. Christ is in you. And here he says that we have been filled in Christ. We're filled up. We're whole. We're complete. We have everything we need. Our hearts, our minds, our souls. We have everything we need in Christ. We have been filled in him, Paul says. But furthermore, look at verse 9. Christ, who fills us, he himself is the fullness of God. In Christ, the fullness of God dwells in bodily form. By the way, you notice how this counteracts the philosophy that says the body is evil, because not only did God create the body, God took on a body in Jesus, and then after his body died, he rose from the dead in that body, and Paul says he continues to exist in that glorified human body as he sits at the right hand of God. And if you go back to chapter 1, verse 15 to 20, again, Jesus is the perfection of God, the perfection of man. He's everything. And he's in us. And so what more could we need? What more would we want? What are we lacking? We want an intellectual appeal? We want something smart? Well, how about Jesus? Smartest person who ever walked the face of the earth. We want some answers for origins and creation? Well, how about Jesus, through whom all things were made? We want to know about morality, what's right and what's wrong? How about Jesus, the righteous judge? We want to know about how it is to live the best life possible? How about Jesus, who is the way and the life? Everything we need is in Christ. Again, verse 3, in him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so then backing up to verse 6 and 7, which we haven't talked about yet. Right at the beginning of this section about not being led away from the truth, led away from Christ by deception and false teaching, Paul says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. There's a whole sermon in this verse, but I've really tried hard not to just preach like 100 sermons on Colossians where every sermon is one verse, but it could be done. But there's so many good things here in Colossians 2, 6, and 7 about how it is that we protect and guard ourselves against being drawn away. First, notice he says, you got to walk in him. Remember our moms used to tell us that idle hands are the devil's workshop? Idle minds kind of work the same way, and idle lives are that way as well. The people who are most susceptible to being drawn away by error are the people that are kind of sitting around not doing a whole lot of anything. If you're working, you're active, you're serving, you're walking daily with the Lord, serving others, doing his will, that itself is a strong defense against the temptations, both towards sin and towards error. But he also says in this verse that we are rooted. We should be rooted and built up in him. I see this as kind of two directions. I don't know about you, but rooted as in seeking our roots deeper into Christ, learning more about him, trusting more in him, praying more deeply to him. But then being built up in Christ, growing upward, bearing more fruit, doing more, rooted and built up in him, Paul says. Established in the faith, verse 7, just as you were taught. This connects with the first phrase of the verse. As you have received Christ, so walk in him. Here he says, be established in the faith just as you were taught. Instead of looking down on all those good people who taught us the truth, instead of looking back at all those sermons and all those Bible classes and thumbing our nose at them and saying, well, these were just ignorant people. They didn't know what they were talking about. They're missing out on the... Paul says, what you've received, assuming it's the truth of the gospel, hold on to that. Cherish what you have been taught. Appreciate those who taught you. And then internalize it. Establish yourself in the faith, the message of God that you have received. And then that final phrase in verse 7, abounding in thanksgiving. And again, there's a whole sermon in this one phrase. We mentioned earlier that we're susceptible to false teaching and to error when we feel like something is lacking. Another way to say that, using this language, would be that we're susceptible when we're ungrateful and discontent. And again, I've seen that as well. People who are drawn away into error, where that often starts is by people looking around and thinking about all the things they wish were different in their church, right? Well, people don't do this. There's not enough of this going on. The preacher does this. The elders do this. Why isn't anybody doing this? And there's that discontentment that is really a lack of gratitude and a lack of appreciation for what we have in Christ and in the church. And that right there is just a seedbed for all kinds of bad ideas to get planted in. You're looking for something else. You latch on to appeals that sound good, that seem to be offering what it is that you're not finding in the church that you're a part of. And before long, a person can be deluded with the wool pulled over their eyes. And so the key to protecting ourselves, Paul would say in these two verses, is an active, growing, dynamic, and thankful life in Christ. Because Jesus is all in all. He is everything, the fullness of God in bodily form, and he is in us. And we have been made complete in him. And so Paul says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, but not according to Christ. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. And if you are here this morning and have not been filled with the fullness of Christ by uniting yourself to him in baptism to get rid of that old man or woman and to be raised to walk in newness of life with Christ, don't wait any longer to do that. Some way that we can help you, please come forward now as we stand and sing this song.
Someday you'll stand at the bar one time.